Most gracious God, in whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds, we beseech you, by your Holy Spirit, in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace to receive it with reverence, humility, and sincere faith. Grant that it may lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, and so faithfully to serve you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, last time, we began to look at Jesus as our high priest in the closing verses of chapter 4. Why does the writer of Hebrews think this important? Well, we recollect the plan of Hebrews. The writer wants to show that Jesus is greater and better than anything in the Old Testament. God revealed himself in the Old Testament, but it was a partial, incomplete revelation. In Jesus Christ, however, God has spoken his last, best word, eclipsing everything in the Old Testament. And so the writer follows this plan of demonstrating Jesus' superiority to the Old Testament. First of all, he shows that Jesus is greater than Moses, the messenger of the Old Covenant, greater than he as the authoritative spokesman, the apostle of God. Moses was a servant within the house of God. Jesus is the Son of God over the house of God. Now that covers chapter 3 and verse 2 following. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, he begins to prove that Jesus is also greater than Aaron, Moses' brother, the first of the Old Testament high priests. One of the ways God revealed himself in the Old Testament was through priesthood. Priesthood remains a basic and central element of God's dealings with the human race. But now, a better priest has come, Jesus the Messiah. He is the perfect priest. By comparing and contrasting the priesthood of Jesus with that of the Old Testament priests, the writer seeks to impress upon us just how great and glorious Jesus is as the Savior of the world. Now that theme of Jesus the superior priest, which began in chapter 4, verse 14, carries on directly into chapter 5. There are no chapter divisions, remember, in the original Greek. So in our passage then, the writer begins by telling us something about priesthood in general. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. If I can paraphrase that, every high priest is chosen from among men and appointed to represent human beings in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts and sacrifices to God in order to atone for their sins. So a priest is a mediator between God and human sinners. To be more specific, a priest is a mediator of atonement. Through his priestly ministry, sins are atoned for. Only a priest can be a mediator of atonement. So, if our sins are to be atoned for, priesthood is essential. The writer tells us several things here about a priestly mediator. First, he tells us he is taken from among men. The priest is human. He is a fellow man, one of us, a brother. Back in the closing verses of chapter 4, of course, the writer has already emphasized the human nature of the Lord Jesus. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and was in all points tempted or tested as we are. Now, in the Old Testament, this brotherhood of the priest with the people was highlighted in this way. One of the tribes of Israel was set apart to be a priestly tribe. Tribe of Levi, so that every priest of Israel would necessarily be an Israelite. So there was kinship between priests and people. If we are to be in a right relationship with God, we need a priestly mediator who shares our nature, a human priest to act as intermediary with God for humans. Do you have such a priest? next, we're told, the priest is ordained for men, appointed for them. A priest in the Old Testament didn't set himself up by his own initiative. He was ordained and appointed by God. Only God can set a man apart as a priest. If we are to be reconciled with God, we need a priest of God's own appointing, consecrated for us by the will of the Creator. Do you have such a priest? Next, the priest is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. That is, he deals with God on people's behalf. He does for others what they cannot do for themselves, and he does it in the sphere of their relationship with God. If we are to have eternal life, we need a priest to do for us what we cannot do, to deal with God on our behalf, where we could never deal with him directly ourselves. Do you have such a priest? And then finally, we're told, the priest offers both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, there's no sharp difference here between gifts and sacrifices. Some gifts offered to God in the Old Testament were not atoning sacrifices. For example, the first fruits, where the first crop of the harvest was brought to God's altar. However, all atoning sacrifices were gifts. The sinner brought the sacrificial gift, say a lamb, a goat, a bull. It was killed, and then the priest sprinkled its blood on the altar. Only the priest could do that. He alone had access to the altar. And by the sprinkling of the blood, atonement was effectively secured. So the ministry of the priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. If we are to be at peace with God, we need a priest to offer to God on our behalf sacrificial gifts for our sins to make atonement for us. Do you have such a priest? Then the writer continues in verse 2, still describing the work of a priest. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Or to put that into simpler English, a priest is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. Now, these are not just weaknesses in the sense of sufferings. As the next verse shows, the weaknesses of the priest include his moral and spiritual weaknesses, his sins. Verse 3, the priest has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as the sins of the people. He himself is beset with sins. And therefore, the writer says, he cannot take up an attitude of cold, patronizing superiority over others. Knowing his own weaknesses, he must deal gently and compassionately with his fellow sinners. Priests in the Old Testament, pastors and elders and preachers in the New Testament, not sinless angels floating above a sinful congregation, but fellow sinners, themselves beset with weaknesses and infirmities. And then verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Or in other words, that is the reason why the priest has to offer sacrifices, not just for the people's sins, but for his own too. Because the Old Testament priest was himself beset with the weaknesses and sins, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Now, the writer here is laying the groundwork for the superiority of Jesus the priest over the Old Testament priests. As Arthur Pink says in his commentary, here again we may observe the Spirit of God calling attention to the imperfections of the Old Testament priests, that the way may be prepared for presenting the infinitely superior perfections of Christ. The Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, as well as the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus did not need to offer sacrifice for his own sins. He was without sin. His sacrifice was exclusively for others and not at all for himself. As Charles Wesley says, he dies to atone for sins not his own. Jesus, our priest, has a personal purity and perfection that was quite lacking in the sinful priests of the Old Covenant. And verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron, first of the Old Testament high priests. So here the writer is reiterating the point that a priest does not make himself so by his own will. He is appointed by God. Aaron, first of the Old Testament high priests, he was divinely called to his priestly ministry. John Brown of Edinburgh has this comment. The principle on which the necessity of a divine calling to the priesthood rests is an obvious one. It depends entirely on the will of God, whether he will accept the services and pardon the sins of men. And suppose again that it is his will to do so, it belongs to him to appoint everything in reference to the manner in which this is to be accomplished. God is under no obligation to accept the service of everyone or anyone who of his own accord or by the choice of his fellow men takes it upon him to offer sacrifices or gifts for himself or for others. And no man in these circumstances can have reason to expect that God will accept his offerings unless he has given him a commission to offer them and a promise that he will be satisfied by them. This divine call, then, from the very nature of the case, was necessary to the legitimate discharge of the functions of a high priest. A priest must be called of God. There must be a divine appointment. Now, we also notice here that the writer calls priesthood an honor. No man takes this honor to himself. When God consecrated Aaron as a priest, it was no trivial work to which God called him. It was nothing petty or paltry. It was a great honor. And that's why God commanded that Aaron be clothed in gorgeous and glorious attire. Exodus 28, verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Let me just draw your attention to one thing here. Consider, for example, the glorious breastplate of the high priest. Exodus 39, verse 10 following. And they set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they were enclosed in enclosings of gold in their settings. Compare that with Ezekiel 28, verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Now, the way those two passages echo each other is very clear, isn't it? The high priest's breastplate is studded with the precious stones of the Garden of Eden and mounted in the gold of Eden. Aaron the priest had something of the beauty of paradise about him. It was an honor to be a priest. Here's John Gill's comment. The office of the high priest was a very honorable one. It was a peculiar honor to Aaron and his sons to be separated unto it. Their installment into it was very grand and solemn. At that time, they were anointed with oil and clothed with glorious pierced garments, and sacrifices were offered for them. They had an honorable maintenance assigned to them, and a large retinue of priests and Levites to attend them. Great respect and reverence were shown them, but their principal honor lay in the work they performed, in representing the whole body of the people, in offering gifts and sacrifices for them, in blessing them, and in the resolution of difficult cases brought unto them. Priesthood is a glorious thing. It's one of the most glorious things ordained by God on earth. To have a true priest appointed for you is to be honored indeed. We cannot live or survive without one. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Just as Aaron didn't glorify himself to be a priest, but was given the glory of priesthood by God, so likewise Christ. In other words, if you think Aaron and the Old Testament priests were divinely appointed, so too was Christ. The Old Testament priesthood has no advantage over the Lord Jesus with regard to divine authority, divine commissioning. But more than that, the divine appointment of Christ as high priest is superior to that of Aaron and the Old Testament priests. Why? Because Jesus the priest is none other than the one true Son of God. The writer quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, as the word by which God the Father appointed Jesus a priest. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. No Old Testament priest was ever called the Son of God, but that is indeed the status and the dignity of the high priest of the new covenant. Our priest is God's own eternal Son. Now, does that not elevate him far above Aaron? Is Jesus' priesthood not the greatest and best that can be imagined or experienced? Now, someone may say, but Psalm 2 says nothing about priesthood. If you look at it, it's all about kingship. The psalm looks forward to the messianic king, the royal son of David. There's not a word about priesthood in the psalm. So how can the writer quote Psalm 2, verse 7, as referring to Jesus' appointment as a priest? Is the writer of Hebrews twisting and abusing the psalm here to suit his own agenda? Well, that's a good question. It's an honest question. And the answer, I think, is found in the next quotation, the one he gives in verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote from Psalm 110. Now, the point about Melchizedek, the rather mysterious person who appears in Genesis 14, is that he was both a priest and a king. Melchizedek was a royal priest, and so is Christ. Listen to this prophecy of the coming Messiah in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now you see what that prophecy is saying. The Messiah will be a priest ruling upon his throne, a royal priest. There will be a council of peace between priesthood and kingship in the Messiah. Those two offices, always kept rigidly separate in the old covenant, will come together in the new. So we cannot separate the two offices of priesthood and kingship in Christ. We can distinguish between them, but they're inseparably joined in Christ. Always a royal priest, always a priestly king. Therefore, when God the Father anoints his son as a king in Psalm 2, it can be taken at the same time as an anointing to priesthood, because Christ is a priest king, just like Melchizedek. His consecration to kingship is also his consecration to priesthood. The two things go together. And that explains how the writer can use Psalm 2 as a reference to Jesus the priest, even though in the actual psalm it's only kingship that is mentioned. Now, the quotation from Psalm 110 here also emphasizes that Jesus is a priest by the will of his heavenly Father. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is God speaking to the Messiah, the Father to the Son. I say to you, you're a priest forever. So the Lord Jesus is a priest by divine authority. Why cling to the Old Testament priesthood, the writer is saying, when the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus and God has appointed him a true priest? Aaron's priesthood is obsolete. Messiah, the priest, now occupies the place of honor and glory. God the Father has consecrated and anointed his Son as the great, all-sufficient, supreme, and final priest for the whole human race. Do you know him? Do you rely on him alone to atone for your sins and bring you into a right relationship with your Creator? C.H. Spurgeon asks us, oh, do you know Christ, my dear hearers, as your priest? Have you seen him offering sacrifice for your sin? Does he stand instead of you before God? Do you present your prayers and your praises to God through him? Well then, you have begun to know what peace is, for peace comes through the blood of Jesus the priest, peace by his righteousness, peace by his sacrifice. And so then to verse 7, where referring to Jesus rather than Melchizedek, the writer says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now we may wonder what this verse has to do with the priesthood of Jesus. Well, as commentators point out, the verse is full of priestly language. Offered up. That's the language of priesthood. A priest offers gifts and sacrifices to God. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications to God. It's priestly language. Further, the mention of prayer itself puts us in the sphere of priesthood. One of the primary functions of an Old Testament priest was to pray, to bring prayers to God. Those prayers were symbolized in the Old Testament by the offering of incense. Here's part of what the priest did on the great day of atonement. This is Leviticus chapter 16. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord so that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture that incense symbolized prayer. For example, Revelation 5, verse 8, they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So then, when we read here in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to God, we're reading priestly language. As Arthur Pink again says, Israel's high priest was appointed to offer, verses 1 and 2. This is what Christ is here seen doing, offering up to God, to him that was able to save him. This was a priestly act, as is clear from the fact that the declaration of verse 7 is immediately preceded, verse 6, and followed, verse 10, by a reference to his priesthood. So what the writer is doing here in verse 7 following is he's showing us how Jesus actually fulfilled the role of a priest. Here he is acting a priestly part by offering up prayers to God in a spiritual manner, burning incense to God. The fact that Jesus, our priest, prays with strong crying and tears shows how earnest, how wholehearted he is in his praying. There's nothing cold, nothing listless here, is there? He doesn't gabble his way through a load of mere words. He prays with energy and intensity. These are real, animated, vibrant prayers full of life. These are the genuine prayers of a genuine priest. Now, the specific reference of verse 7 seems to be to Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, since it was there that he prayed vehemently to be delivered from death. He prayed to him who was able to save him from death. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Joseph Hart, in one of his hymns, rightly presents the Lord's prayers in Gethsemane as priestly prayers. Great High Priest, we view thee stooping with our names upon thy breast in the garden, groaning, drooping to the ground with horrors pressed. Now, there are other powerful echoes in verse 7, as well as these things, of Jesus' priesthood. Remember what the writer has told us in verses 1 and 2 about a priest. A priest has to be taken from among men. He must be a human to represent humans before God. And so here in verse 7, we have the phrase, in the days of his flesh. The Son of God took our flesh upon him. He became human. So you see, that points to his priesthood. Again, remember, a priest is able to deal gently and compassionately with frail sinners because he himself is beset with weakness. Jesus too, albeit without sin, is beset with weakness in Gethsemane. He trembles, he sweats blood, he is in mental agony. Again, a priest is ordained for human beings in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well now, in Gethsemane, what is Jesus praying about? His forthcoming death, his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And how does the prayer conclude? Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. I will offer the sacrifice. So you see, in all of these ways, the description here in verse 7 of Jesus in Gethsemane is a portrait of a priest. And this proves the writer's point that Jesus has the office of priesthood, because we see Jesus exercising it during the days of his flesh. Now, some folks may be puzzled when the writer tells us that Jesus in Gethsemane prayed to be saved from death, let this cup pass from me, and was heard in that he feared. Fear probably here means godly fear. Jesus prayed with deep reverence towards his heavenly Father. But the question is this: how was Jesus' prayer heard if the cup did not pass from him and he underwent death? That does not look much like his prayer for deliverance being heard, does it? Well, let me suggest that there are two ways that God the Father could have answered his Son's prayer. One way would have been to spare Jesus from the ordeal of having to die. However, that would not have been consistent with God's purpose to atone for our sins by the sacrificial death of his Son. How can Jesus be a priest if he doesn't offer an atoning sacrifice, if he does not pour out his lifeblood to wash away our sins? But there is a deeper way in which the Father can deliver him from death, and that is not to spare him from having to die, but to deliver him out of death, out of its innermost heart of darkness. And that requires that Jesus enter that darkness, go right into the depths of the tomb, and then be delivered. In other words, be raised up out of death, alive again to die no more. Resurrection is deliverance from death, is it not? And that is how the Father delivered his Son from death, not by sparing him, but by raising him. As John Brown of Edinburgh comments, to save from death means to deliver from death after having died. God manifested himself as him who was able to save Jesus from death when he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now, I think this teaches us that we mustn't have a too narrow and restrictive view of death. It doesn't merely refer to that event where the soul is separated from the body. It also refers to the state of death that follows on afterwards, the ongoing condition of death, the soul now existing apart from its natural physical vessel, now homeless and naked. The Bible views that condition as being itself a dreadful consequence of sin. In the original design of God, soul and body go together. They're made for each other. The body is the God-given dwelling place of the soul, and a human soul that lacks a body is as unnatural as a human body that lacks a soul. Christ shrank back, not just from the event of dying, but from the condition of death. After all, the event of dying is soon over. But unless God has mercy and intervenes, the condition of death lasts forever. So in its deepest sense, the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane reaches out beyond the relatively brief event of dying to the everlasting condition of death. In the perfection of his spiritual understanding, Jesus fully knows how unnatural, how alien and awful that condition is. He feels it to be the bitter fruit of sin. As the savior of humankind, he revolts against the prospect that humans made in the divine image should be forever robbed of their destiny. Souls forever separated from bodies, forever banished from their bodily homes. And God the Father hears his Son's vehement prayer and delivers him from death, not from the event, but from the condition, raising him up out of death to glorious newness of life, not for himself alone, but for you and me, that we too might escape the power of death through resurrection life. Spurgeon sums it up like this. Jesus was about to die, and therefore the aspect under which he viewed the great Father was as him that was able to save him from death. This passage may be read in two ways. It may mean that he would be saved from actually dying if it could be done consistently with the glorifying of the Father, or it may mean that he pleaded to be saved out of death, though he actually descended into it. The word may be rendered either from or out of. The Savior viewed the Father as being able to bring him up again from among the dead. Remember how he said in the psalm, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So here's the answer, the Father's answer to his Son's prayer. He saves him from death by raising him up out of death into the new perfect life of the resurrection. Now, as we draw to a conclusion, let me just suggest briefly two lessons here. First of all, if Jesus, our great high priest, prayed such vehement prayers, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to God, does this not give us the strongest recommendation that prayer should be hearty and vigorous? The priest sets the example to the people. Cold, lifeless, mechanical prayers are very far removed from the Savior's own example of a life of prayer. Let us learn from the priest how we, the people, ought to pray. You and I should strive after energy, liveliness, and wholeheartedness in our praying. When we pray like that, surely the heavenly priest is praying in us and through us. But then the the second lesson, we see the centrality of resurrection to Christian faith and hope. God the Father answers his son's prayers not by sparing him from dying, but by raising him up out of death. Now, even in our experience of earthly life, we find that God continually puts us to death and raises us again, casting us down only to raise us up, so that we might learn to trust him as the God who raises the dead. That's not some imaginative thought of mine. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Our ultimate hope, the hope of all hopes, is not to evade death, but to rise again in Christ. If we die outside of Christ, well then for us death is still a dark and desolate experience. But if we die in Christ, then firstly, death itself has lost its sting. By entering death ahead of us, the Saviour has conquered and claimed it. It's now filled with his presence. And secondly, by dying in him, we're assured of rising in him. Resurrection, life, our sure and certain hope. Romans 8, verse 23 following. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Resurrection, life, our sure and certain hope. May that hope be yours and mine in life and in death. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son Jesus Christ came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, both now and unto the ages of ages.